Let's look together, please, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, verse 10 mentions the grace of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." And then it mentions the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now, what I have in mind this afternoon is really to give you a few examples through Peter's first epistle of the theme of grace as displayed in our relationships. And we're going to notice, first of all, the one that I have just referred to here as obedient children to the Father. And as we go down through, especially into chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's a whole series of relationships that are touched on, and they seem to just cascade from one into the other. And grace is the foundation for each one of these. And in each one of these, there is implied a condition that has to be overcome. And just as I was mentioning, I think yesterday, that grace as it is given to us in the Scriptures usually comes into a contrasting context. And so we're going to look at grace that overcomes in various aspects of relationship. But just to give the sort of the broad spectrum of it that is given to us here, he first of all emphasizes the grace that should come unto you in verse 10, and then verse 13. He is calling us to pull our thoughts together. Now, a number of years ago, I was studying in 1 Peter. I was trying to study in 1 Peter while I was going through a particularly dry time spiritually. Now, I suppose preachers aren't supposed to have those kinds of times, but we all do. And I wasn't particularly in touch with the Lord or particularly joyful. And as I read the first 12 verses of this chapter, I was just stricken. Because twice Peter talks about your joy. Rejoicing greatly. And what struck me especially is that he is not exhorting us to rejoice. He is not calling upon us to rejoice. He's simply assuming that we couldn't help but be rejoicing. And the basis for that joy is expressed, first of all, in the greatness of our salvation. And Peter seems to most often emphasize salvation in its completeness. Not just the initial moment of salvation or the initial aspect of salvation that we're forgiven, we're secure, we're safe. but the aspect of salvation that looks forward. And so hope is a key to the epistle of Peter. It's also a key to the concept of grace. And so I want you to think about what is emphasized here in verse 13. Of course, the second reason for a deep, inexpressible joy is Him, Christ, our Savior. And so we see in verse 13, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, you might say, well, what on earth is he talking about here? Well, that's using the analogy of the clothing of the day, which would be more like a robe. And I don't know if zippers were invented then, but they didn't have zippers that went the length of their robe. They had a belt. They wrapped themselves around and had a belt to hold their clothes together. And when they were just relaxing, the belt would be relaxed. But if they were going to be doing any work, they would gird it up. If they were going to run, they would gird up their loins so that they didn't trip. And this is the sense in which he is calling upon us in this passage. He says, you need to have your mind girded up. You need your thoughts gathered together under control so that you don't get tripped up in your thinking, in your attitudes, in your behavior. And so he says, be sober. Be completely realistic. Soberly evaluate everything around you and yourself. And then he says, hope to the end. Now, sometimes translations are unfortunate, because I would say simply that's exactly what it doesn't mean, is just hope to the end. It's not like you're on a roller coaster and you're just going to hang on until the end comes. No, the New King James, and I'm sure some of the other modern translations, will put it a little differently, and they will say, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know that we basically live our lives in hope? Now, I don't know, maybe you have arrived. Maybe everything in your life is perfect and you couldn't wish or long for anything better. But most people spend most of life striving, suffering, enduring, in the anticipation that it's going to be worthwhile because it's going to get better. That it's going to be meaningful to keep struggling to get your grades at school, to achieve whatever certification you need to be able to get that career, and then to be able to succeed in it, and so on. You're always hoping that it will be worth it. In fact, one of the things that happens to people when they lose hope is that depression, apathy, takes over. I remember very sadly when my grandfather on my mother's side passed away, my grandmother basically fell to pieces. Her life was wrapped up in her husband. Now, she had waited for 40 years or more for him to get saved. He was saved in his 60s, about the same time that I got saved. So he could appreciate how precious it was to her to have him with her, saved in their latter years. And then he was taken away. And her life collapsed. Her reason for struggling for everything seemed to evaporate. She lost hope. And she didn't last very long. We live on hope. But what are you hoping for? What are you putting your expectation in? That is the challenge of this passage. He is saying, rest your hope. Rest it fully upon the grace. And if I could just paraphrase grace here, it is the blessing that God has treasured up in his heart for you for eternity. Because when the Lord Jesus is revealed, when he comes and you are united with him, your future, your eternal future will be set in place. And then you will have arrived. You will have come into the completeness, the fullness of what God has treasured up in himself for you. So he says, I want you to pull your thoughts together. Now, if I could just give you the overall context of 1 Peter, it is to people who are about to suffer tremendously. Now, if I were here on an occasion when we were anticipating that persecution was going to break out against all the Christians in North America, and we were going to likely be ripped from our homes, we were going to have to run for our lives, we might lose everything we have, including the lives of our precious ones. That's the context of 1 Peter. And he is calling upon them to get your mind fixed, stabilized, strengthened on what your future is. Because let's grasp this. Whether persecutors tear everything from us or just old age, you are going to lose everything you've got here. Even our families, even our most precious relationships, either you are going to be removed from it or it is going to be removed from you. And so can we get the impact of this passage when it is challenging us to not spend our years focusing upon hoping for something here in this world that in the end will be taken from us? But let's focus it on what really is our future. Now, included with that is this relationship that he emphasizes as obedient children. Now, I would love to take you back to verse 3, but I'm just going to read it to you and let you think about it, let it percolate in your mind a little bit. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are being preserved on earth for the inheritance in heaven." And so 1 Peter is calling us to get our mind fixed on God in this significant relationship. If I could just give you a parallel for a moment. God used to call himself the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, who did he address himself to when he was using that language? To the people of Israel. The people who were the inheritors of the promise that God had graciously given through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An inheritance that he was calling a people to. Well, I want to tell you today that the Lord Jesus Christ is now the great foundation for God's inheritance. God now has a perfect, a complete reason upon which to plan for the future. And God's making his plans. They're all made, and you're in them. You have an inheritance. I have an inheritance that is unfading, indestructible. It is reserved for us. And so, not only is he the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can make this link in your mind, he's your Father. He has begotten you into this life for eternity. And so now he is calling us to be to him obedient children. So this is a primary aspect of our relationship in the grace of God. We are his children. Doesn't he have the right to expect us to be obedient? Shouldn't this be the natural, instinctive response of a child to his or her parents? And those of us who are parents and have been parents and are grandparents maybe, there is nothing that is more thrilling to us than the attitude of our children and grandchildren that they love to please us. This is one of the precious aspects of relationship. But what he's emphasizing here is that we are called to be obedient children despite the fact that we once lived lives of disobedience, of unholiness, of things that dishonored God. And so it's going to take the grace of God at work in our lives for us to be able to be pleasing to him. And so he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. Now, for some of us, maybe quite a significant number in the audience, and myself included, who were saved in childhood, we learn more about sin after we were saved than before we were saved. Now, when you tell that to somebody who is saved as in their mid-40s or something like that, they have to think for a while because it doesn't seem to make sense. But every one of us, whether we were protected by salvation from entering into a life of disillusion, or whether we were saved out of that kind of life, at some point we have to make a personal choice that we are going to have nothing to do with the corruption of fleshly lusts, former lusts, as he says, in your ignorance. But in contrast, as he who has called you is holy. Now, I'm afraid that for most of us, the holiness of God is a little bit, I don't want to say a turnoff, but it almost makes us feel a little bit distant from God. We don't instinctively appreciate the concept of holiness. Maybe because it has been taught to us as something so restrictive, the completely negative concept of holiness. One aspect of holiness is separateness from evil. But that's actually, in one sense, a secondary aspect of holiness. Holiness is actually being devoted to the Lord. And holiness in its essence is really that my love to him, my loyalty to him, will prevent me from dabbling in things that dishonor him or that would make me displeasing to him. In fact, I have come to believe that when we are looking at the holiness of God, it's really not adequate to just think in terms of separateness from, but rather that we need to appreciate that when God says, I am holy, and when he is worshipped in those doxologies, those expressions of worship, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that this is expressing the reality that holiness in its truest sense is really the infinite perfection of God in every aspect of his character. In other words, God is love. And he is infinite in his love. And that's what gives love its purity, its incorruptibility in God. In fact, let me link with you a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. where Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, and he has quite a bit to say about holiness in that epistle. He says, "And the Lord make you to abound, to increase and abound in love, one toward another and to all men, even as we do towards you, to the end that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before him at his coming." Now, this teaches me that the true pathway to holiness is love. The more that you love genuinely, the holier you will become. Love is the pathway to holiness. So love, in its essence, holiness in its true character, is the infinite perfection of every characteristic of God himself. So you say, well, where does that leave me? He has called us to share his holiness. We won't share his deity, but we will share the nature of his life, which is holiness. And as we have seen already from what we read yesterday, when we were born of God, this is the character of the life that was imparted into our beings, holiness, love that is unfeigned or unhypocritical. And so that is a foundational relationship in which we live as Christians and which must control everything else that we are involved in. Now let's go quickly into chapter 2. And the next relationship that I want to think with you about is our relationship to Christ. And it's presented in a very unusual way. He says in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable or pleasing to God by Jesus Christ." Drop down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people," or a people for his possession, "that you should show forth the praises," literally the virtues, "of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." How much do you think about the significance that you are a temple of God? We are taught that personally, individually, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is the temple of God. Now again, maybe we don't relate to that kind of concept readily, but we need to think about it from his standpoint. What does it mean to him? Well, that's brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Lord says, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my sons and daughters." You know, when you think about the sanctuaries of God, the tabernacle, the temples of God, in the history of the Scriptures, what is clear about every one of them is that every one of them eventually was abandoned by God because he was not honored. The holiness of his presence, the honor of his name, was not upheld in those places where he placed his presence, and he abandoned the sanctuary and he judged it and made it a desolation. But now in this passage, we are being introduced to a temple that will be the final temple of God, the final ultimate dwelling of God himself. And it really ought to be the most thrilling thing that we could contemplate, that we carry the presence of God himself, that he is not just with us, he is within us. And God could never be satisfied with some kind of building, no matter how it was ornamented, a building of stone. He wants to live in people who know him, who love him, who are in harmony with him. And in us, he can express himself. He can be at rest. And he is worshiped in our hearts. That's what we are called to. We have been called to holy relationship with him as our Father. We are called to be his eternal sanctuary. And in the ages to come, as you look into that new Jerusalem, that holy city that comes down from God out of heaven, it says it has the glory of God. And there's no temple in it, distinct from the rest of the city, because he says God and the Lamb are the temple thereof. In other words, there's no barrier between God and us in his presence forever. But what's emphasized here is not just our relationship to God directly, but our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for this dwelling of God. He is the foundation stone, this living stone. And if you go back to Isaiah 28, where this passage is quoting from, it's in a very significant context. It's in the context of Israel's apostasy from God in the time of the Great Tribulation, when they will embrace the lie, when they will make a covenant with hell, and they will hope that they will be protected from the judgments that are going to sweep over the earth because they have hid themselves under a falsehood, under satanic protection. That is what Israel is going to be brought to. And it's in that context that he says, I have laid a foundation stone, a tried stone, a sure stone in Zion. And so in the hour of Israel's greatest apostasy and darkness and alienation from God, God has his foundation stone. And upon him, he will build everything that God is ever going to establish for eternity. And thank God, you and I already have this fitness and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living stone, and we also, as living stones, are being formed into this eternal dwelling of God. And then not only are we the building, so to speak, but we are also the serving priests within it, holy and royal priests. Now, there's a lot to think about when you think about these relationships. Holy priesthood is my devotion and service towards God. Royal priests is in the sense of my representing God to those around me. Representing him, reflecting him. And that's the way it expresses here, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that leads into the next relationship that is expressed in verse 11, and that is simply this. This heavenly citizenship, this heavenly association with God and with Christ constitutes us here as sojourners, as those who really do not belong. And I hope you sense this. I hope you understand this. And I hope especially that you are willing to accept this. No matter how friendly you are, no matter how kind you are to people around you, if you are honest to who you are as belonging to Christ, you will never be one of them. there will always be a difference. There will always be a barrier, a conflict, unless you win them to the Savior. And so now he is bringing us into this relationship to the world around us. And so, first of all, as sanctified sojourners. But you notice that the first thing that he emphasizes is not overcoming in his grace the challenges of our relationships to others. It's our relationship to ourselves. And notice what it says. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims or sojourners, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your behavior honest or suitable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in a day of visitation. Now, what this is really emphasizing, and I want to just emphasize this, because I don't want to take any more time, really. I want to close off with this. If you and I are going to be able to successfully represent the Lord in his grace, in his goodness, as Savior, if we're going to be able to do this, there's one war we must win. You notice the word war is used here? What's the difference between a fight and a war? Well, a fight could be fast and furious and short. A war is ongoing. As long as we are here in these bodies, we are confronted not just with what the world is, but something that mirrors it exactly within ourselves, sin within our beings, which he says, fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, what is the impact of that? Basically, it is telling us this. Those fleshly lusts which may seem so natural are actually foreign to us. They don't belong to us. They belong to sin. They have superimposed themselves in our being to masquerade as our true desires, our true longings. And we need to distinguish between what is pure desires and unholy desires. God has given us bodies. We are spirit, soul, and body. He has given us relationships in which we express closeness, in which we express love. But God has intended us for truthful tenderness, holy affection, affection that has boundaries, pure relationships. And so this is a tremendous challenge today, and we have to win this war. And it doesn't seem to matter what age we are. We keep finding this battleground creeping up on us, and we're confronting it again and again and again and again. But what we need to recognize from what he's emphasizing here is that we ought to be able to tell the difference in our own inner souls between pleasure that is pure and pleasure that creates an inner tension, an inner guilt. What creates guilt and shame within us? What creates dishonor in our relationships? What causes resentment, bitterness, distress? There's enough stress in life in this world without compounding the stress, but by permitting desires to be engaged in and entertained within our souls that are actually destroying the very life of our soul. And so he is expressing this challenge. And so the outcome of overcoming is that we can be for the Lord Jesus. an avenue by which his grace is able to be displayed to others. And when there is a time when God, in his grace, provides a day of visitation, of divine blessing to a community, we may be the ones that people will come to and say, "Are you a Christian? I'd like to know something about God." Do people come to you when they have a spiritual question? Do people think of you when they want to know something about salvation? I trust that it is so. May God grant that grace may overcome the challenges and enable us to live for him.